Thank you. Good afternoon, everybody. I know that I'm probably not known to most of you, but I live in Denton, but I'm really not from Texas. When we got here 10 or 11 years ago, the Lord started taking home the older brethren one by one, and so I had the privilege of speaking at a number of happy funerals, if you could describe funerals that way, and always afterwards, not knowing too many people in Denton, I just kind of stand by in the back, and before we headed to the graveyard, and invariably someone would come up to me and say, "You're not from around here, are you?" So yes, indeed, I'm not from around here. I was saved 45 years ago or so in a little town called Palmyra, Maine. And eventually the little gathering in Detroit, Maine moved over a town or two over to Palmyra. And so that's my spiritual roots. I go way back to New England. My wife and I have lived in, I don't know, 6 or 7 different assemblies, mostly on the Eastern Seaboard. And my company transferred me out here a while ago, so that's where we are here. We're very happy here. In light of what we've just heard, rather than singing a hymn, I would like to read one in the Little Flock Hymn Book. And it's number 25. When I came to consciousness early this morning on my bed, I had this verse before me. Verse 5, absent as yet, we rest in hope, treading the desert path, waiting for him who takes us up beyond the power of death. I'll read the whole hymn. Father, thy name our souls would bless, as children taught by grace. Lift up our hearts in righteousness and joy before thy face. Sweet is the confidence thou givest, though high above our praise. Our hearts resort to where thou livest in heaven's unclouded rays. There in the purpose of thy love. Our place is now prepared. As sons with him who is above, who all our sorrows shared. Eternal ages shall declare the riches of thy grace to those who with thy son shall share a son's eternal place. Absent as yet, we rest in hope, treading the desert path, waiting for him who takes us up beyond the power of death. We joy in thee, thy holy love, our endless portion is, like thine own son, with him above. In brightest heavenly bliss. O Holy Father, keep us here in that blessed name of love, walking before thee without fear, till all be joy above. Let's ask the Lord for his help in our little time together. Lord Jesus, we thank thee that by faith we can look up through the open heavens and to see thee there, a glorified man seated upon thy Father's throne, henceforth expecting till thy enemies be made the footstool of thy feet. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, to think of thy coming glory and that happy day when thou shalt look on the fruit of the travail of thy soul. And wonder of wonders, thou shalt be satisfied. That wonderful day in which it will be declared, what hath God wrought? We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for being willing to come down into this world, full knowing all that thou shouldst encounter here. We thank thee for laying down thy life for us, the just, for the unjust, to bring us to God. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the known relationship we now have with thee. And those striking words, the Father himself loveth you. And so we thank thee that we can enjoy presently, even while here still in this world, a foretaste of our heavenly home with thee. We ask for thy blessing as we consider some portions in thy precious word. Pray thou would guide and direct by thy Holy Spirit and that which would be for our edification and profit and comfort. Commit the time to thee with thanksgiving, our God and Father, in the worthy and precious name of our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in my work, since I've been out here, I have mostly been flying around to different projects, but things changed up, and now I can drive to a lot of the projects that I visit. I'm in the construction business, and so I have hours of windshield time, and it's been very happy for me because young Josh Stewart and whoever put together Whose Faith Follow, and sometimes leave the house at 4 a.m. and I'll just have my cup of coffee and decide who I want to listen to or what I want to listen to that day, and off I go. And some of us have been ever since COVID started, going through the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the scriptures week by week. And then I noticed that some of the brothers that I believe are on this call have been having meetings with some of the brethren in Europe and Egypt and other places, and going through the life of Abraham. I think David Mearns did that, and David Bedwell, who I have not met, went through Joseph, and someone went through Jacob, and I feel a little bit like a voyeur, but I've listened in to those meetings one after the other and been so edified by them. And in light of those things, I had on my heart this afternoon to take up just a certain aspect of things that we see in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm not sure who it was that mentioned in one of our meetings this comment. And I think the comment comes from Brother J.G. Bellett. He said, in Abraham, we see calling and election. And in Isaac, we see sonship. Election brings us to sonship. And then as sons, as you may have pondered in the hymn that we read, our portion is training and discipline from one who is now our father. I think he goes on also to speak about Joseph, but that's not really on my heart. So I'd like to speak, and I realize that in the time we have and in my limited abilities as well, that we can just touch a few of the tops of the waves, so to speak, on the subject of election and of sonship and of that discipline which we all experience in our lives. And so to start with, I thought I would just read a verse or two out of Acts chapter 7. And this is the beautiful testimony of Stephen by the Holy Spirit when he was about to be martyred. And in verse 2, he says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans," and so on. I enjoyed a comment, and I can't remember who made it, that in the calling of Abraham, you have the moral birth of mankind. I I think that's a wonderful statement. God, in a certain sense, leaves man where he is. It wasn't totally, it seems to me, all about idolatry. It was more than just idolatry, though there was idolatry, blanketing the habitable earth. And certainly we read, I believe it's in Joshua, that Abram and his kindred were part of that abomination as well. But he has a fourfold call, as you know, to get out of his country and from his kindred and how does he put it there in Genesis 12? I'll flip back to it right now. From his country, from his kindred, from his father's house, and I will make of thee a great nation. And so we see, as we trace the life of Abraham through a progressive and unfolding character of promises, getting more and more defined, and we could almost say more and more wonderful. Abraham is brought into a land, and no sooner is he in that land than the Spirit of God makes a point to say the Canaanite was then in the land. And we have this interesting situation where one who was told that he and his seed was going to be the heir of not only that land, but of a wider berth as well, was going to have his portion to walk up and down in it just as a stranger. And this subject of strangership is really not on my heart to take up, though it is, I will confess, a favorite line of things to me. But that was common to Abraham. It became common to Isaac and also to Jacob. They were all strangers, and Hebrews 11 tells us that. They were strangers because they had now a heavenly destiny. They had been separated by the call in the promise of God. And up and down they went, not without failure, not without trial, of course. When we say that Jacob brings before us discipline, we know Abram had his situations too, and certainly Isaac. But Abram was the first, and he was the one who received that call. As to strangership, it really struck home to me when my dear brother, Hardy Eston, who was considerably older than me, we lived at that time in the same gathering, and he had finally been free to serve the Lord after so many years taking care of his aged mother, also a believer. And no sooner did the Lord take his mother home, and dear Hardy came down with a very debilitating form of cancer. He so looked forward to serving the Lord. He knew a number of languages. He learned them going back and forth on the bus to work, or the T as we call it in Boston. And he came back from his last trip to Europe and was just shuffling along. And he took us up on our offer to take him into our home. He never had a family, never married. And I thought, well, this will be wonderful. I'll have Hardy in my home. And every night when I come home, we'll have a wonderful time together. But the Lord took him so quickly. And I remember at his funeral, thinking about Abram standing up in Genesis 23, when his wife has died, Sarah, and he makes the pronouncement to the sons of Heth and says, I am a stranger in the earth. And how these things that the Lord allows in our lives emphasize to us that this is not our home, that we're strangers and sojourners here. Dear Abram purchased purchased with money the only possession he ever had, a place to bury his dead out of his sight. We know that in time it became the burying place of Abram himself and of Isaac and of Rebekah and of Jacob and Leah. But so it is that he considered himself, as he pronounced there, I'm just a stranger and a sojourner. I'm just a man that walks up and down and has flocks and has a tent. And not that they were interested, but he also has an altar. And they said, hey, but you are a prince. You are, how does he put that there? You are a mighty prince among us, or on the margin, I think, a prince with God. That was not his attitude. I'm a stranger and a sojourner. And Abram was true to his calling. And the book of Hebrews chapter 11, that well-known chapter, it could have pointed to other momentous actions of faith in his life, but it points to that especially, that he and Isaac and Jacob, they were sojourners, they were pilgrims and strangers. They looked for a city which hath foundations and didn't try to build one here. A turning point in Abram's life came when finally he was going to have his own son at the late age of about 100 years old, or 99. And when the Lord communicated this to him, what does he say? Oh, that Ishmael may live in thy sight. We were reading, I thought I saw Paul Hadley on. We were reading with the Mount Tabor brethren and through Luke, and we came to that passage where it says, no man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, and Abram was no different. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And the manifestation of distaste or despising for a little Isaac by Ishmael and Sarah's response to it causes Abram very sadly to have to send Ishmael and Hagar on their way. And so Isaac, as we know, the next time I believe we read about him is in the momentous chapter 22, when Abram and Isaac head to the mountain that I will tell thee of. And brethren have often noticed how that the question is, Isaac asks his father a simple question. His father gives him a straightforward but partial answer. And it says they went both of them together. They came to a point where they left the young men behind and they go up. And as you know, God interceded wonderfully with a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And then when after that happens, it's interesting and it's often been pointed out. After God's statements to Abraham, it says in verse 19 of chapter 22, so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they arose up and went together to Beersheba. It doesn't mention Isaac coming back. Almost as if, as we understand in the language of Hebrews 11, Abram, it received faith to raise that knife because he was fully convinced that God was going to raise him from the dead. And when he offered him there, it was as if Isaac was on in another place now as one who was dead. And so he pictures to us in type in the scriptures, the risen man. And after the death of Sarai in the next chapter, as we've spoken of a little, we see that Sarai is, in the wonderful ways of God, taken out of the way that there be no rival for Rebekah. And the servant is sent back to Padan Aram to bring a bride for Isaac. And so Isaac pictures to us at one who Isaac was not raised like Abram in a foreign land, an idolatrous land. We don't read of Isaac having trained soldiers or raising up a household to the power that Abram could go off and recover his nephew Lot from the kings who had besieged and taken them all. We don't read about those kinds of things about Isaac. He was raised in a wealthy home. And the word to Isaac was not get thee out, but the word to Isaac was stay. Stay. Don't go down to Egypt. Stay. It didn't see, the word of the Lord didn't say don't go down to the land of the Philistines. Kind of left that to his spiritual judgment. And as we know, Isaac went down amongst the Philistines. But to go back again to the subject of election, of choosing. This is the truth, and we see it in Abram, the call of God. There wasn't Abram's idea. It wasn't something that Abram earned. It wasn't something that God saw in Abram that he said, I'm going to choose you and call you out. It was God's sovereign choice. And the truth of election for you and me is a foundational truth. And I have to confess that in my first weeks of being a believer in the rural Maine, the Lord ordered it that I lived only a long walk from a brother and sister that were gathered to the Lord's name, and they took me under their wing. And I went up night after night after dinner and sat at the kitchen table, and this brother unfolded to me Paul's doctrine and other foundational things. And one of the most important things I learned was, as Brother Royce Temple used to often quote, I am found of them that sought me not. And the local brethren there used to chuckle to themselves about a Christian that they knew in the town. And he was so happy in his new conversion, and he came into one of the other brothers' houses, and he said, Brother Arnold, I found the Lord. And Arnold used to love to tell this story. And he says, I forget the man's name. I don't think I ever met him. Let's call him John. He says, John, you didn't find the Lord. He found you. And, of course, they would tell that story like after every brother's meeting when we had a little lunch together. And they would tell that story over and over again. And I love to hear it, too. But we were taught that at a very young age in our Christian life. And indeed, if you turn to, or you don't have to turn around, turn to a lot of scriptures, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, an epistle that, putting it together with the book of Acts, we see that they had only been saved possibly a few weeks. And Paul was concerned about some things that were going on in their understanding after he had left. And he writes back to them, as I take it. And he writes, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The truth of the Lord's coming had been taught them early, early on. And the truth that God had chosen them before the foundation of the world, as we learn in Ephesians, was something that it was important for the Apostle Paul to put before them very early on. It establishes us. It establishes us in this way that we realize that we have been, that one who loves us and who has all power as well had his eye upon us. Before, as our little bones were formed in our mother's womb, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it's around the fourth verse. I'll turn to that now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. I can remember when I first learned this, how astonishing it was. I just would shake my head. How could that be? And yes, we read of the woman in John chapter 4 at the well of when the Lord Jesus met her. And as they began to develop the conversation further, and she wants to have a religious discussion about which mountain or which people and all of that, and the Lord says the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. What a foundation it lays in our souls as worshipers, even as babes in Christ, to realize that he had his eye upon us in love and for an eternal destiny before the foundation of the world. God is sovereign. And had he made a choice 1,000 years into man being on the earth, it still would have been a sovereign choice. But he chose us even before the worlds were framed, even before the sons of God sang for joy in observing this first earth being created in empty space. Before that, he had his heart on you and me. Exodus, I think it's around the 4th chapter, speaks of Israel being an elect nation. But that had really nothing to say to the destiny of any individual. The nation was chosen. Israel is my son, or my firstborn, I think it says. And he called his son eventually out of Egypt. But for you and me, we have been selected individually. The early portion of Ephesians takes up our individual blessing. Just as the book of Romans takes us up individually, takes us all the way down so that we can see the depravity, no matter which cultural silo we were in, takes us down and down, boom, to the bottom. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and then the apostle, by the Spirit of God, builds it up piece by piece. Sins, the power, present power of sin, the efficacy of the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and finally in Romans chapter 8, again, the wonderful truth that he chose us, that he picked out a destiny ahead of time for us, and that when the time came for you and for me, we were called. Well, why the truth of election is so difficult, I suppose I cannot fully answer that. But I was quite taken aback recently when it seems that even lately in our conferences, if we get on this subject, it seems to be a bit controversial, which is a little bit alarming. In one of my early morning drives, I noticed that in a certain conference they took up John's Gospel chapter 3, a chapter that I've been fascinated with for many years. But the brethren worked their way in that conference through the early part of the chapter, and it became rather controversial. I was somewhat startled. In the early part of John's Gospel, we see, as our beloved brother Bruce Anstey has put it, that new birth really, on our part, it's passive. It's God doing a work in us, and he initiates this wonderful work of new birth in you and me. And then it transitions around the middle of the chapter, and we read about, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And it goes into the beautiful gospel of the grace of God, addressing man and his responsibility and showing how God has met our failure in our responsibility in wondrous grace. Well, it apparently was a somewhat agitated meeting, and the brethren decided, I think I clicked onto the second reading. Texas is a big state. You have time to go through all these things. And then in the second reading, it was no better. And the brethren, the local brethren, thought it wise to abandon the reading of John chapter 3. And I thought, wow, that's quite a thing. And then as I listened, I heard a brother suggest 1 Peter 1. And I'm driving along and I'm saying to myself, 1 Peter 1? They're going to go out of the frying pan and into the fire. And sure enough, they start to read 1 Peter 1. I don't mean to be critical of the brethren. This is just what happened. And the brother gets up and reads in a loud voice, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I thought, oh my, now what are they going to do? The Lord wasn't going to let them get off scot-free, as we say. He wanted this matter taken up again. And I don't recall how it was taken up. And certainly I can sympathize with the brethren not wanting to have controversy, because as brethren have often said, the sheep drink in still water, not in rapids or white water. But again, it pointed out to me how difficult sometimes this line of things is. But, you know, and I know one of my boys and some of the young brothers, they find this truth very difficult. But it's clearly presented in Scripture. We could multiply Scriptures to point it out. But the difficulty comes when we also see in Scriptures plainly that there is the question of man's responsibility. And man's responsibility is just as real as the sovereignty of God. But I, like you, I have heard for decades that analogy that the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are like two tracks at a railroad, on a railroad track, the two rails. You stand in the middle of the rail, which I've often done. We've built a bunch of rail. And to the constructor, he knows it's 56 and an eighth inch gauge. And he stands down and he sees it. And he looks all to the distance. And it looks like they come together. But the persons using that analogy say, but you know they never do. And I confess I've used that analogy in the past, as perhaps you have too. But I don't use it anymore, because I have come to see that the two tracks do come together. They came together in a place called Calvary. They met together there. There, God took up the responsibility of man in love. And there, the sovereignty of God was carried out also in love and in righteousness. And that's the place where these two things, and only there, can we even begin to wrap our heads around what to the brightest minds in the world cannot reconcile. That there is responsibility, but there is sovereignty. I was pondering this while I was in isolation, waiting to visit one of our daughters back when COVID was going strong, and we were going to help with a newborn baby, and we had to isolate ourselves out east. And I'm walking up and down on the beach by myself and pondering this question, and I realize I'm looking off into the distance with my two eyes. It's, yes, God has given me two eyes. And without two eyes, we have no depth perception. And we have two legs, and there's often in Scripture these two things. And God in his infinite wisdom has put these things before us in balance. But before there was any knowledge of God's eternal purpose, of God's purpose that you and I would be folded in to his single purpose to glorify his beloved Son. Before that was revealed, there was responsibility for man, and that unfolded for around 4,000 years. And after the Lord Jesus came and stood in the breach for you and me and offered himself without spot to God, addressing responsibility for man, hasn't taken it away, but addressing it righteously there. Then, on the ascension of Christ, the sending of the Holy Spirit, we have that wonderful revelation of truth, that all of this blessing now for Jew and Gentile alike is according to his eternal purpose. Just before we leave that subject, I think it's in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we have that brought before us as well. In verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, if we go back to our time is going, we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, we see that this blessing, and it's an individual blessing. You know, if it was just a corporate blessing, a corporate election, you're just kicking the can down the road. Because you just have to flip over and say, well, everybody, it just sort of gets in on their own merit or their own works or their own whatever. And there are these assigned seats, so to speak, in heaven, and you kind of have to try and get one of them. It's just, to me, an unworkable idea, and it is not reasoning out of the scriptures, as Paul put it. But in Romans 8, we read that well-known verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. If it was just the church, it would say, for what he did foreknow. It does not say what, it says whom. It refers always, when it speaks of election for the child of God in the present dispensation, it speaks of us as individuals. He chose you individually. He's going to, and he has called you, and he has justified you. And the only thing left, he's going to glorify you. One star differeth from another star in glory, we read in 1 Corinthians 15. And you're going to be there in your own unique expression of the life of Christ in the full liberty of eternal life in its proper home and sphere. It's beautiful. Well, let's go on in Ephesians 1 to pick up in verse 4 again. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world for what? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto sonship, I think it should read, and Mr. Darby and others have it, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This truth of sonship is a beautiful portion, as we know, of our privileges. We can surely say, like the governor at the feast in John 2, to the Lord, you've kept the good wine until now. I have enjoyed very much Eric James's comments yesterday morning when he spoke of the aristocracy. I had never heard that before. That was so nice. Israel is the aristocracy of the nations on the earth. And you and I, being assigned that place through grace of aristocracy. Paul could write to the Corinthians and say, know ye not that ye shall judge angels? I used to say, where does it say? I'm looking through Revelation and Isaiah. Where does it say we're going to judge angels? Christ is going to judge angels. The angels are going to be in subjection to a man. That was never the case before. But a man has been elevated to the highest place in heaven. into the heavens, through the heavens, higher than all heavens, angels even, subject unto him in that coming dispensation of the fullness of times. We are not only his bride, but we are the Lamb's wife. We participate in that wonderful, godly, and righteous administration. He chose us out for this destiny. But sonship is not really, you know, I hate to be the one who pokes the holes in all the balloons, but you know, I've lived in 6 or 7 assemblies, so I can kind of cover my tracks, but there was an old brother where I lived once, and he loved to tell, whenever we got onto the subject of adoption, he would tell this little story, and he would say, well, the two children were fighting in the house, and the one got indignant with the other, and then one was adopted, and one was born into the family. And the one that was born into the family looked at the adopted child and says, you know, you were just adopted. You weren't really born into our family. And then the adopted one turns to the natural born one and says, well, they had to take you, me, they chose. And that was the gist of the story. But the problem with that analogy, cute as it is that it acts as if new birth and being born into God's family is brings you to the same place as adoption in the English sense of the word. That's not the point at all. We read in Galatians 4 that sonship is an exalted place that man never was afforded before, even though men and women have been born again for centuries. Nicodemus was responsible to have known that, and he didn't. And men and women of faith were born again, but they weren't sons. And Galatians develops in the analogy there, I think it's in chapter 4, that upon the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son, come of a woman, come under the law, that we might receive sonship. Brother Nick Simon loves to remind us, and I love to hear him reminding us. We're on together, I think, 3 nights a week somewhere or other. And he says, what characterizes the present age is there's a man in heaven, a glorified man in heaven, and the Spirit of God here on earth. And the Spirit of God is the spirit of adoption or sonship in you and me, giving us intelligence, giving us assurance, giving us to enter into privileges of the divine life, not just for our own enjoyment, though it is that, but for his enjoyment. He wants sons. He has come out from his own fullness in deity in order to bring us into fellowship with himself, that we can think common thoughts, that we not only have a capacity to understand things, though we are limited in our creaturehood, but also a love for those things, as Mr. Darby put it, to be able to comprehend and to love his counsels and himself. Such is the beautiful portion of being sons. Well, let's, for the sake of time, turn to Hebrews 12. We see in Isaac, who pictures before us the son, things didn't go so well for Isaac, but it's really not my exercise to try and sort through some of those character things. I have noticed years ago when I read Mr. Bellett, whom I love to read, on Isaac, that he's pretty hard on him. He's quite hard on him. Mr. Lundeen, Brother Lundeen, was more gracious to him in his comments, but that's for another day. But having been brought into the liberty, into the privilege of being sons of God, as we read in that hymn, it introduces us to the aspect of God's will and purpose that we be conformed to the image of his son. And he's not waiting for that to start some future time. It has already started, as you know, in your life and mine. The apostle reminds us in Romans 12 not to be conformed to this world. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so that transforming process is underway now. And when we were young believers, I see Stephen is on, we sat under the ministry of Roy Huebner and other, Adrian Roach and others, and they were so helpful to us in pointing out 2 Corinthians 3:18, one of the few verses I actually know the address of. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. God is putting you and me through our paces. He's the potter, and you're the clay. Your standing and my standing is perfect and cannot be improved, but he's interested in us practically enjoying and standing in, walking in these privileges of our heavenly life while we're still strangers here in this land. And so in Hebrews 12, we have a quotation from the book of Proverbs, I believe, in verse 5. I'll just jump into the middle of it. The apostle seeking to encourage these believers from the Jew, from Israel, nationally, and seeking to recalibrate their thinking as to what is proper to Christianity, in that it's different than what would have been proper to a godly Jew. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And so this is our privilege. I was in a meeting room somewhere, and one of the brethren was walking along with a white cast in a sling that had broken their arm, and another brother tapped it gently and said, ah, I see you have a little gift from the Lord. Well, that would be a strange thing to say amongst unbelievers, but we understand how that works, because we have the privilege of chastisement in the family. When I was raised by a Scottish immigrant, my mother came to this country, and her standards were a little different than the little working class neighborhood we were in. And it always seemed like we had to go to bed earlier and come in sooner and be cleaner than the other children. And it probably wasn't true, but that's the way I felt. And I can remember complaining, well, so-and-so's still out, and so-and-so's done. And she says, well, there, Johnny is not my child. You are. And she always made that very plain. And so it is for us in the family of God. We are his children. And it's a privilege for us to go through this training in discipline. To despise chastisement is just to act as if fate and chance happens to all. It's to take the circumstances of life and act as if there's nothing in it for us from the Lord. To faint when thou art rebuked of him is just to kind of melt into a little puddle and act like we're just going to give up because everything is so hard for us. And that's not God's mind either. But we see in the as the chapter unfolds, the wonderful directive put before us, that even though in verse 11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That is just one of many wonderful verses. Because what I take from it is that I can be exercised about something that the Lord allowed in my life. And even if in present time, I don't have a sense of why the Lord allowed it, I will still get the blessing out of it if I'm just exercised about it. I think that's just so gracious of the Lord. we can be exercised about it. And I don't know if you have found it so. I think as time goes on and we look back over the way the Lord hath led us, more and more, even this side of the judgment seat of Christ, I think we have more and more of a sense of why the Lord allowed certain things in our lives. And that is a wonderful thing to lay hold of. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Don't faint. Make straight paths for your feet. And so on. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And so we have this wonderful privilege of discipline in our lives. What a thing it was for the prophet to say of Ephraim of the 10 tribes, Ephraim is a silly dove. Let him alone. To be left alone is a horrible form of chastisement. It's not the portion for you and me in general. He chastens us. And as we read in that same chapter, he is the father of spirits. And each one of us can say, like the psalmist, thou shalt perfect that which concerneth me. Well, I see our time is up, so I shall stop. We just touched a few tops of the waves, and I hope I haven't been overly offensive in my comments about the reading meetings. But I am exercised that it's not all roses and cream and peaches and cream. Sometimes we have to speak up and say, no, this is the truth of God, because it establishes the saints. And God is jealous over his beloved people. And he has put the truth before us so that we might become established, that our hands would be, as we put them out, they'd be filled full. And we would treat with respect and diligence this precious legacy that you and I have been given of the truth of God. There'll come a day when everything weighed out to you and me will be reweighed. Just like when they came back in the days of Ezra. All those golden vessels, each one counted and weighed. And so it will be for you and me. It'll be counted and weighed again. God is faithful in that way. So with that, normally I would just close in prayer, but I sense that the custom is to allow comments and questions. So I guess that's what we'll do. I'm looking for, there's Doug.
Go ahead and close in prayer, and then we open the discussion afterwards.
Okay, yeah. Let's do that. Our God, our Father, we bless thee for setting thy heart of love upon us. We stand in awe of the wonder of thy ways of love, wisdom, and grace. And we thank thee that thou wast willing to send the very darling of thy bosom down into this world, well knowing all that he should encounter, that great contradiction of sinners against himself. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for willingly coming and walking here amongst men. We thank thee that thou was not turned aside. Think of the horror of darkness that was before thee. Think of that time in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Satan, who had left thee for a season, returned. My sweat, as it were, like great drops of blood. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for the agonies and the travail that thou didst endure in love to thy Father and in love to us. We bless thee. Thank thee for it. We thank thee now to know that even this late hour, Lord Jesus, thou art still the head of the church, which is thy body, still ministering nourishment to us through the joints and bands. We thank thee for this, and we ask for thy blessing on what we've considered this afternoon from thy precious word. We bless thee and thank thee, precious Savior. We ask these things and commend ourselves to thy care for the rest of the day. Lord Jesus, in thy worthy and precious name, amen.
Amen.
Bruce, I'm thankful for what you brought out, in particular on election, the call of God. I believe that the truth needs to be guarded as all truth, but especially nowadays, because I believe that truth is fading away. Not realizing the true state of man, that man's will is not free, that he's in bondage to sin. To me, the two go together. If you don't see that man's will is not free, you don't see election. And that truth, I believe, is slipping away. I believe J.M.D. wrote a wonderful article on free will that, according to him, it totally corrupts Christianity when that doctrine comes in. And I believe that's very much prevalent today.
Brother Roach, Brother Adrian Roach used to say, man is free to will, but his will is not free.
I think Jonah found that out when he was in the whale's belly, didn't he?
Yeah.
Is that you, John? Do you have something to say?
Well, I'm just going to, can you hear me? Uh-huh.
Yes, we can.
I didn't get all, we had a late breaking of bread here in Ottawa today, and I didn't get into the whole meeting of Bruce's, but I tuned in there as soon as I could. Yeah, in the case of Isaac, I have been looking into Mr. Bellett, and I would agree with Bruce on that point, that he does come down fairly hard on Isaac. He says that he had an easy going life, and he did not have a lot of spiritual energy in his walk. In fact, he uses the word rusting away, but the latter part of Isaac's life, Mr. Bellett says there wasn't really much fruit that we could observe, and he lost his spiritual discernment toward the end there, and it seemed that the savory meat that that Esau prepared was prominent, wouldn't you say? He seemed to delight in that desire to have the savory meat above everything, and he seemed to. There doesn't seem to be very much activity of fruitfulness in the latter part of his life. That's I've been reading Mr. Bellett on the person of Isaac, and certainly its adoption we have prefigured there, and it's a beautiful thought too, because adoption is really an upgrade. The Old Testament saints were quickened; they had a divine life, but they did not enjoy the intelligence and the knowledge of God as Father that we now enjoy as sons. It's a position of dignity, children, relationship that John develops in his writings, but Paul, the dignity of sonship and having intelligence in the mind of God, and he calls it, Bruce Anstey, I think, calls it an upgrade. And adoption, he looks upon in that way, not being brought into the family of God, but being brought into the intelligence of our position as sons in the ways of God, in the family of God. Is that right?
I think that's right, but it is worth noting that the last couple of verses about Isaac's life, he was in Mamre, in Hebron, and so perhaps the lack of dramatic circumstances was not altogether an indication of absence of communion with the Lord.
That same subject has tweaked my interest, Bruce, because as a grandfather, I have grandchildren now, and when Jacob and Esau buried Isaac, Joseph was in the prison those last 2 years. So I think we're going to have to wait to the glory to see just what it was that it worked, that the Lord worked in Isaac's life those last years. It's tweaked my interest. You mentioned that Mr. Lundin was a bit softer on Isaac. Could you elaborate a little bit?
Well, I can't elaborate much, but I do remember listening to Mr. Lundin, Brother Lundin, speaking about Isaac, and I think someone wrote that address out, and it's available in print. It's very good. I gave copies to most of my children. And he develops the point in Isaac's brief history that, you know, he shouldn't have been down with the Philistines, and then he starts to drill, to re-dig wells, and then he digs some fresh wells, and he's going back and back, God allowing the pressure in his life from what he has taken up with, until finally he gets back to Beersheba. And then all of a sudden the Lord appears to him, and there's, he seems to have turned a corner. I remember listening to Heinz Brinkmann, who I loved, and Heinz was hard on that. He said Isaac shouldn't. He said, I read a book where they said it was gracious of Isaac to back away from those wells. He shouldn't have done that at all. He dug those wells. He should have kept them. So I love Heinz, but I kind of side with Brother Lundin on that one. So
I'd like to suggest that Genesis 27, verse 33, is the awakening of faith in the life of Isaac. He says, who? Where is he that hath taken the venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. It seems that the truth of God was shining a light in his soul. And Hebrews says, by faith he blessed Jacob. That I think you see in the next chapter. And if you compare the blessing of Genesis 27 to that of 28, you see an upgrade.
Bruce? The best exposition of Scripture is Scripture itself. And in Hebrews 11, it says that by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. So that just settles that. I'm sorry, Phil, go ahead.
Pardon me. I just wanted to reinforce your comment on he chose you, he found you, with something I've enjoyed in John's Gospel chapter 1, particularly because it contains my name. And verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Are they not both true?
Beautiful.
Jesus findeth Philip, and Philip says, we have found him.
Beautiful. Well, at the age of 23, I thought I was going to have a heart attack when my next-door neighbor was praying with me to lead me to the Lord. Somehow I had heard that verse in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Either that or my neighbor was quoting it in his prayer. I can't recall, but I thought my heart was going to pound out of my chest. And then when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I was exulting in what I had done. And God credits me for it. I obeyed the gospel. I bowed the knee. I did so. And he credits me for it. And appreciates that I did it. And I appreciate that without his work in my soul, I never would have done it. So you have, like so many things, it swirls around like one of those helixes you go in a garage, right? In a parking garage, and you go around and around. And up you go. Beautiful. Thank you for that. That's nice.
It's actually with some trepidation. I have a question to ask, and I've been meditating on sovereignty and responsibility this week, Bruce. And it seems to me that we have them, like you say, the road track, one on one side and one on the other. I really enjoyed, that was beautiful, how they're reconciled in the cross. But it seems like in the life of the believer, you have them never joining. And so there are things that happen, and there are actually scriptures, and I'm not going to mention any because they're controversial, because one is written from the standpoint of sovereignty and the other from the standpoint of responsibility. And so I look at those scriptures and I see a difference. How do I reconcile it? And this causes argument between brethren. But I can't, and you can't reconcile it, can you? You have to go to the source. You have to go back to the one who knows. What is my responsibility and what is his sovereignty? And what happens? Those lines join now down at the bottom. And the word there is dependence. They bring me into the light and into the person of the Lord. And now I'm cast on him to discern his mind about the issue or the difference in the verses that I see. And then what happens? There's a line that comes down off of that, and that word is submission. And so I just would just, that has just been my thought this week, and I'm hoping I will be corrected if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that they actually do meet in the life of the believer in dependence and submission. And many times it is that drives us to our knees.
Both are true. Clearly, both are true. Very, very clearly. We get into difficulty when it's like with mechanical equipment. When you can open the cover, and oftentimes there's a one-line diagram there. And you can look at the equipment and you see the one-line diagram. We have the Word of God and we see the ways of God in the Word of God. God has unfolded before us chapter after chapter of divinely edited history of the lives of men and women. And those chapters play out before us, the interweaving of these two things. We get into trouble when we say, well, if this is true, that can't be. Or if that's true, this can't be. That's where the trouble happens. And we have to approach the ways of God, in the Word of God, with respect and reverence, and realize that just as we have a right side of our brain and a left side of our brain, He made us that way. This is true, and this is also true. And we go back and forth in our daily lives and between our consciousness of these things. But we get into trouble when we say, well, I don't know why that is that way. That shouldn't be. And you know what a jumper wire is, right? And we get in there and we take the cover off and we start trying to jump things together and like a backyard mechanic. And we get into difficulty. And I believe that's where controversy and things come from. It's unnecessary to do that. Just admire the beauty of what you see. It's from God. It's his word. And it's higher than our full understanding at any rate. But it's not higher, not so high that we can't appreciate it, enjoy it, and respect it. It's not a
is
zero.
Is it Romans 7:1?
Excuse me?
I was just going to say, is Romans 7:1 an example of man's responsibility, or the end of it, you might say, in line of what you and Doug were just speaking about?
Yes, you see these principles of things woven from the beginning pages of the Word of God through to the very end. You see the two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And they're both there from the beginning, in time and in responsibility. And they're woven through God's ways.
What were you going to say, Bruce? Bruce, what were you going to say just before that? Do you remember?
I don't recall.
I think we see in the end of Isaac's life and with his wife Rebecca that they were very concerned about their children. Esau married one of the daughters of Heth, you remember, and it was a grief to Isaac and Rebecca. They really took it to heart that here their son was uniting with one of the heathen girls, I suppose, and they grieved over it. Now you come to Abraham, of course, we see that he had the Lord's honor uppermost, and he wouldn't allow Isaac to have any association with the daughters of the land. And he sent Eliezer that long journey to Mesopotamia, a beautiful story we've all enjoyed. You come to Jacob, however, and things become even worse. You get immorality in the family. When you see toward the end of Jacob's life there in Shechem, and he didn't seem, he was in a wrong place to begin with. He should never have been at Shechem. His daughter got involved in with the daughters of the land, and we know what happened. So we can see that there was a spiritual discernment there in Isaac, and although he was easygoing, still he had the fear of God before him. You know what I mean, Bruce?
Yes. Yes.
Brother Phil, after Philip declares that they'd found the Lord, he finds out later from the Lord, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So I think we see a beautiful order. The Lord found him. In his sovereign grace, he chose him. He says, I found the Lord. That's the experience of his soul. So it's absolutely true. That's the experience of his soul. He's speaking from what he knew in his own heart as to his own experience. And then later he hears from the Lord. No, you didn't choose me, Philip. I chose you. And I think that's the same with us. In his sovereignty, he's chose us. In our experience, we found him. And then as we grow in our souls, we learn from the scripture, no, he found us. And it's kind of a nice order of things there. It's the same with us. We learn the truth in that order. First, the experience of our soul. And I think that's why so many have a difficulty. It seems to contradict the experience of their soul.
And then after enjoying that, then the next night we go up on the platform and we preach the gospel of the grace of God to man based totally on his responsibility. And that's the way it should be. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He's given assurance unto all men in that he's raised him from the dead. That's the gospel of the grace of God presented to man and his responsibility. And those that are saved show up Tuesday night and in the reading meeting, and they'll learn the rest of the story.
Thinking too, when you mentioned whether 1,000 years into man's history, he had sovereignly chosen us, it's still his sovereign choice. But there's a beautiful thought, I think, in connection with chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, especially brought out in connection with New Testament believers, and that he has a purpose in that choice and a destiny that he's purpose to bring us into that is outside of this world's foundation altogether.
Yes.
And so it's kind of beautiful to connect it with Abraham, that he learns his strangership in this world. We've been chosen before the foundation of the world because he has a destiny and purpose in Christ with each one of us that is outside of this world altogether. And so after this world passes away, the heaven and earth fled away from before the face of him that was on the throne. And then what do you see? You see the church descending out of heaven from God.
It outlasted.
The glory of God.
It outlasted.
Yes.
It preceded the foundation of the world. We're taken out of the world now to be a people for his name, seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And it outlasts the world, that is, into the new heavens and the new earth.
There's one thing we do not know. We do not know the decrees of God. When we go forth with the gospel, we don't know anything about the decrees of God. It doesn't. It's God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So God's desire is that all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. And so we present the message. We're not preaching to the elect. We're preaching to the world that God has loved. And man is accountable to God. He's responsible. And so that's the way, as you bring out there, Bruce, when we preach the gospel, we don't know anything about the foreknowledge of God, and we know that the heart of God is reaching out to the worst sinner in the company, and he loved the world. It doesn't say the elect, it says the world there. That's the heart of God, and we should reflect that. And so... As Dr. Woolston says, well, I don't know who the elect are. Tell me and I'll preach to them. Yeah, but I like the way he put it, and you probably have heard it yourself. We come to the door, and there are the words, whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. That is the gospel message. It's to whosoever. It's the heart of God going out to the sinner. And you come inside the door, and on the inside is elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's the best illustration that I have heard. Have you heard that, Bruce?
Yes, I heard it very early on.
Yeah.
I picture the Palmyra meeting room when you say it, because I was sitting in there, I guess.
You've heard that before.
Yeah. It's beautiful. You know, when people will get one of these cross wirings that people, they get in with their little jumper and they start wiring things together that don't need, that should not be together, as Doug and I were saying. And they say, well, if the elect are going to be saved, then why should I bother to preach the gospel, right? That's one of those cross wires with that jumper wire that should not be in there. And the Apostle
Paul. Right.
The Apostle Paul, who was no doubt an evangelist amongst other gifts to the church, he writes in 2 Timothy 2, Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The knowledge that there were souls out there that were elect was a motivation to Paul to go out with the gospel. The elect are out there. They need to hear the word. By the grace of God, I'm going to take it to them, because they are destined to receive the word and inherit eternal glory. I think that's beautiful.
But we don't know we don't know where they are.
It's Acts 18. Acts 18, Paul was suffering persecution, and the Lord encourages him in the vision in the night, and he says, I have much people in this city. He didn't tell them who they were. He just went out and preached the gospel the next day, but he encourages them in preaching the gospel by saying, I have much people in this city.
Yeah, the slothful man says there's a lion in the way. Paul was not slothful. His soul shrank, no doubt, from what he observed in Corinth. And it's almost as if he could have said, are you kidding me? Corinth, of all places, you want me to stay here? He probably wanted to spin on his heels and leave from the environment that was there. And the Lord reassured him, it's beautiful. Much people in this city.
Well, good night. I'm getting ready for the Zerito Ferry meeting coming on here.
Okay.
Thank you very much, Bruce.
Good to hear from you, John, as always.
Bye-bye for now.
Bye for now.
I don't want to interrupt the conversation, but before everybody leaves, I thought give just a little further update on Allison, that she did have the surgery today and came through fine for the laceration in her knee. They checked her pelvis out because they were concerned it was cracked, and they were concerned they might have to do surgery, but it's fine. She's going to be okay, and they're hoping this afternoon that or today she'll be able to come out of the ICU and perhaps be in the hospital two or three more days and then be out. So very thankful for the Lord's mercies there.
Ben, maybe you would recommit us to the Lord.
Okay. Our God and Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for the wonderful truth that we have been considering, thy sovereign choice, thy sovereign goodness. We thank thee for thy love that set its heart upon us when, before we were ever even thought of in this scene, thou dost have us in thy mind. And so we bless thee for this, our God and Father. And we just do pray that our hearts would be drawn more after thee, Lord Jesus, that one who has gone to such depths to bring us into blessing. Now we just continue to pray for those that are in trials and difficulties. Father, we pray that thou wouldst sustain and help them at this time, thou wouldst comfort them. But most of all, too, we pray, Lord Jesus, as we've and reminded of thy ways in discipline, and thy ways for our blessing, that as we pass through these times, it would be with a conscious sense that it is a thing that is measured in thy love, that it is something that thou art desiring to bring our souls into a greater blessing, into a greater appreciation of that love that thou dost have for us. So we just pray that each one of these ones that are affected would have the conscious sense, Lord Jesus, of thy love to them, and that we all would be exercised in view of thy ways with us. We bless thee, our God and Father, and thank thee for thy precious word, and commit it to thee as we pray. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.